Well, everyone is familiar right now with our present economic crisis, the lack of jobs that are out there. I know some of you are experiencing the struggle with loss of employment or just difficulty keeping work coming in. But imagine if we were one who were looking for work and saw an ad put out for crab fishermen, a crewman to go up to Alaska and fish the waters up there, and it spoke of the great potential for making a lot of money and the beautiful scenery, and laid out all of these benefits for what would be potentially a great job, but forgets to mention that the job would include long, exhausting hours with terrible weather where the wind whips up to 80 miles an hour with waves that easily crash over the sides of the boat, and freezing temperatures where nearly everyone who goes out to sea on these boats gets injured, and the statistics say one in every 250 come back dead, all for a pay that's only potential because you only get the money if you actually get a good harvest of crab in. You'd feel like you were cheated if you got up there if you didn't understand all that was asked of you in this great job as it was put forward for you. So many people join the church because they see benefits involved. They recognize that to be a part of a congregation is a great opportunity to meet people who would be kind and nice, and people who are involved in church have a greater standing or higher reputation in society. There's a certain good feeling about being involved in spiritual things, too. It makes your conscience feel better, and you get to hear moral teaching, helps you live a better life, and you start thinking about all these good reasons to be involved in a church, but you fail to realize everything that's involved, the cost that's involved in really living the Christian life as the Lord has stated that must be lived. Oftentimes, preachers and evangelists don't help the matter, where the gospel is put forward as something that is easy for you to do. Or you've got the other philosophy of witnessing and evangelism, where church is designed in such a way to make church as much like what you're used to as possible, so that you feel like you can just fit right in without any disjunction between what you watched Saturday night on television and in the movies and in the commercials. There's no difference really from that to what you experience in church when you sit in the pews on Sunday morning. And the idea behind that is that in that context then, where you have a lot of people who don't really follow the Lord, who are there because they're comfortable, we can kind of slip in the gospel and get you to agree that you want to be a Christian, and we can build our church that way. In fact, this is the mindset of the whole church growth movement with the whole mega church mentality. Well, Jesus would have had a great opportunity in his day to build such a mega church had he taken this mindset upon himself. See, there were thousands of people who are just gathering around Jesus at this time. The people loved him. They liked his teaching. They saw that he was even sent from God, who had the power to heal people, and they were amazed by this. And so the people were following him. They wanted to have some part in it. Perhaps some of them were hoping to be healed themselves, and I would suspect that most all of them thought that just maybe he might even be the Messiah himself and even bring the independence to Israel that they were certainly promised by God to possess. They looked at him this way. If only he would have read some of the church growth books and instructions, he could have had that church, that mega church, right then, because the people were ripe for it. But he didn't follow that pattern of evangelism because he knew better. He wasn't interested in building some church of superficial followers based upon some superficial invitation. He recognized that his purpose, his intention was to build a church based on truth, that he wanted to make a people for himself pure, not just one who was seeking to have their ears tickled or a group of people who just wanted healing or food. He was honest and he was bold. And sometimes the things that he said were difficult for the people to hear, difficult for them to receive, because he wasn't making them feel comfortable as any kind of goal of his. His goal was to tell the truth and allow the truth of God to penetrate people's hearts so that those who were his would come to him and love him for who he truly is and not for some watered-down version. He loved them enough to tell them exactly what was necessary to be his followers. In our passage this morning in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to clarify for us what it means to be one of his followers. He's going to give it in very clear terms. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" You see, many of you desire to follow Christ. You see the benefits of being a Christian, the beauty and glory of Christ, and you've heard the explanation of what is the free grace of God offered to those who would follow him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exciting to you. And so it is important that you would consider Jesus' words here as he presents these three conditions that must be met by any who would truly be a follower of his. You see there in the first part of the verse, the first one, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." This is how he's clarifying what it means to be one of his followers. If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself. The great English Puritan Richard Baxter said this. He said, "I take the love of God and self-denial to be the sum of all saving grace and religion." What he's saying there is that if you could summarize what it is to be truly religious and a follower of God, he says, I can summarize it in two things. One of them is to love God. The other is to deny self. Those two things are the sum of what it is to be religious. The first one, that is the love of God, he goes on, is the positive part. And the second of the negative part. That is, it's one issue, but it's two sides, if you will, of the same coin. The positive side is to love God. The negative side is to deny self. And he said, based on these two things, I judge the measure of a man's true piety. That is, you can tell whether a person is truly pious before God, truly religious in the right sense of the word, based on whether he loves God and denies self. That puts this issue of self-denial right at the core of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And indeed, that's what Jesus says here. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. This word deny has this sense of disowning yourself or refusing even to associate any longer with who you are. We need to come to a point where we're willing to turn our back against ourselves in the way that Jesus means here, because our self, yourself, is a most dangerous enemy. It is more dangerous than sword, death, sickness, your bad health, Satan, his demons, any of those things. Because self-centeredness is at the very core and center of what it is to be a sinner. Self has been placed up as God, where self takes the place of the one who truly belongs there. And it is indeed our nature as sinners then to pursue self, that is, to be self-indulgent, so that if we have a desire, any impulse within ourselves to have something, we go to any length to have that thing that we desire. Self is in a battle for its own personal rights. It is battling for the praise of other people. It is seeking those things which it wrongly assumes that would make it happy. It is against God because it is for itself first. That is its nature. And for anything to be above God means it is against God. And so everyone who sets himself up this way will ultimately be judged as a sinner. Self-centeredness was at the very center of what it was to fall. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent came and deceived Eve, it was through this appeal to herself that she was twisted in her thinking and decided against following God and His ways. It was the same desire to appease and to indulge self that even Lucifer himself fell from heaven and became God's archenemy. And it is that fallen nature which has been passed down to us as human beings. It is that self-centeredness, that pride, that desire to do anything, to have what one desires, that is at our very core. We love ourselves. We hate authority. We rebel against any who come to us and tell us that we must change the way that we live. We demand that our desires be met. And we punish anyone who would get in our way. Even people who we say we love most, our family, our children, our spouse. If they stop us, if they do anything to hinder us from getting the things that we want, we'll be mean to them, harsh, we'll treat them poorly. It's because we love self. It's because you have set yourself up as your God. And so Jesus says, if you would come after me and be truly a follower of mine, you will deny self. You see, there must come a point when you make a break with yourself, when you stop living for you and you start living for God, where God takes the rightful place on the throne as the determiner of what it is that is right for you to live toward. The Bible tells us what that is. He has communicated to us very clearly how we ought to live and what is truly valuable and what is not. And I tell you, the Bible is very clear that you are not what is most valuable. So that for you to continue to live for yourself is to go against God's word. And instead, he says very clearly what is valuable, and that's himself. To live your life so that you would be pleasing to him, to long and to treasure Jesus Christ above all else is what the Bible teaches us. And so to deny yourself means to turn away from what would be naturally your sinful tendency to pursue your own ends and submit yourself to the love of God and to following his ways and to his will. But you will never know him as a Christian as he really is until you first come to this point where you say, I'm no longer going to live for myself. Where you understand that it is the end of you. You see, to genuinely be a Christian and follow him is more than just saying so. It's more than just saying, I am a Christian. It's more than just showing up to church because you perceive some kind of external benefits. To be a Christian and follow the Lord is an issue of the heart. It is to abandon whatever you once thought was worth pursuing for your own personal pleasure instead of Jesus Christ. It is to cease allowing your heart's affections to be set upon those things that are really not worthy. It's to refuse to listen to the lusts of your heart, which scream out to be fed by your own indulgence this way. I mean, every time we think in our hearts that we ought to be doing something and that we don't do it, or every time our conscience speaks against something that we do, but we go ahead and toy with it just a little bit, we're telling God that we are God. We're saying, I am Lord of my life, when we refuse to submit ourselves that way. There's a quote here from an unknown source that I've adapted just a little bit, laying out a little bit what the nature of this self-denial is. He says, suppose you have been neglected or mistreated. You sting with the hurt of the insult, but your heart is happy because you have Christ. That is what dying to self is all about. When your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, and your opinions ridiculed, and yet you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or try to defend yourself, you are practicing dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently stand face to face with folly and insensitivity and endure it as Jesus did, you've died to self. When you are content with any food, money, clothing, climate, society, solitude, or interruption by the will of God, you've died to self. When you don't care to refer to yourself in conversation, record your own good works or desire praise from others. You're dying to self. When you can honestly rejoice with a brother who has prospered and had his needs met and never feel any envy, though your needs are greater and still unmet, you've practiced dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and admit he's right with no resentment or rebellion in your heart, you've died to self. You see, self-denial is an issue of taking your own insistence upon your personal rights, your own goodness and praise from others, your own indulgence of your own pursuits, and putting those things and saying, these things I submit to God. I want to turn away from those things, and now my ambition is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that it is wrong to have desires and to pursue desires. That is not what self-denial is about. In fact, desires are normal. In fact, they are God-given. God has given us, in our makeup as humans, the capacity to desire. And it's not wrong to desire. And it's only natural, and not only is it natural, but it is even necessary that you do pursue those things that you desire most. If you desire one thing more than another, you will always choose that thing. It's impossible, in fact, according to the way God has made us, for us to go after and choose to do something that we see as less profitable or valuable, or something that we desire less than something that we desire more. We will always go after what we want most. Self-denial is not an issue of harming ourselves either. It's not like we have to become monks. It is not about refusing to pursue what is truly best. Self-denial is not like God is wanting you to have something that isn't good. It's not like he's taking the things that are the really good things and saying, nope, as a Christian, you can't have any of this. I just want you to suffer. That's not what self-denial is about. On the contrary, what self-denial is about is turning from things which we have misjudged to be most valuable, which really are not, and exchanging what is not valuable for what is, and submitting ourselves to God's word, which teaches us what is truly valuable. Our problem is that we misjudge what is truly valuable. It's as though we seek to quench our thirst by taking this rusty old bowl full of holes and dipping it in the mud puddles and watching what little water was in the little old rusty bowl to begin with just seep out and trying to get as much as we can in it. And then we hear this command from God which says, deny yourself. And we think, deny myself? You mean I can't have this water anymore? But what God is doing is he's taking that mud puddle and this rusty old bowl, and he's saying, turn from those things which are not to me, for I am a fountain of living water. And we hear the word self-denial, and we think, oh, I can't do it. We hear this idea of submission and obedience to God, and we think, oh, I'm not going to do that. I am my God. I will submit to me. I will have what I want. And we fail to realize that what we're holding on to is worthless compared to him as treasure. We look to the crumbs which are before us and we think, oh, my hunger can be satisfied. And God says, deny yourself those crumbs and take this feast, this banquet that I have prepared for you, which is my son. We are fools to continue pursuing things that we have determined as best in our own twisted, sinful thinking, when God has set before us a feast and a banquet and a fountain and all that is so glorious in him. Some people, their most important thing, the thing that they live for, the thing that they spend hours in front of the mirror trying to get ready for, and they prepare their whole life just trying to make people like them. Other people see wealth as most valuable so that they would, in order to have the good job and make the good income, they sacrifice family, they'll sacrifice friends, they do anything just to get it. They would even sacrifice their love of God. Other people place peace and comfort as the chief end of their existence, so that they'll work, they'll do their job, and they'll make their income, but it's only so that they can relax and take their break at night. They work so that they can stop working. They do what they can just to have enough food on their table so that they can spend their weekends in front of the television. This is what occupies their mind and their heart. You see, you can tell what you truly believe in and long for and love from your heart, not by listening to your words and seeing that you say that you want to follow Jesus. That's not what discloses what's really your heart's affection. The way to tell what you really love most is by seeing what you do, is by observing your life and taking note of what you live for. Why do you go to work? What is on your mind as you interact with the people? Are you just trying to make yourself climb the corporate ladder? Are you just trying to get your paycheck so you can get home and relax? What is it that you live for this way? I challenge you with this because this is the challenge that Jesus lays out for us. To be truly a follower of His, you must turn from yourself. You must deny yourself and follow Him. Self-denial is exchanging what is of lesser value for what God says is greater. How I wish you could learn the peace and joy that loving God and denying self would bring if you turn your back to those things which corrupt and trouble you, which you foolishly follow. And see, if this self-denial part of Christianity, which seems so hard, if this is really good, then it's really just a foretaste of heaven, because when we get to heaven, it's not going to be all about us. We are not going to find our joy in turning our attention upon ourselves in heaven. In heaven, it's going to be an issue of our joy found in Him, where we are constantly before Him, where all of these present idolatrous, self-centered pursuits are laid aside, and where we can look Him in the eyes and in the face and truly find joy. Self-denial is not a bad thing. It is our best thing. But we cannot do this on our own. There's no way that we can find within ourselves what's necessary to turn from the self-centeredness that is our nature as sinners. We have to have God's help to soften our hearts, to give us hearts that really see Him for who He is, and to give us eyes that are able to see that. To give us ears to look into the Word and to hear its message and to really be convinced of its truth. In the end, we will not be able to even to escape the judgment that we deserve for loving more what is really of less value unless we receive the forgiveness that God supplies to us in Jesus Christ. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to come to a point where it is the end of you and you're willing to deny yourself. Second, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross daily. Now, this would have been a familiar scene in the days of Jesus when Jesus is saying this. He is not speaking of here his own cross which he would bear. For the people that he's speaking to, they didn't know he was going to die on a cross. It hadn't happened yet. What Jesus was appealing to in saying that to be a follower of Jesus, you have to take up your cross, what he's appealing to is what they saw on a regular basis in the Roman Empire. See, the Romans had mastered this art of crucifixion. They had become very adept at it. They sought to find a way to bring maximum shame and pain to the criminal. And so crucifixion was what they used to punish those who were the worst of the criminals. And they would do so by hanging them up in public display, in full nakedness, for everybody to mock, to be a reminder for others not to do what that person did. Thousands of people were crucified during these days of the Roman Empire. And it was in various forms. There's record of crucifixion being done on stakes that were just straight up. There were other times it was literally on trees. They had all sorts of ways of doing it. But the most common practice seems to have been such that there was a post that was driven into the ground. Usually it was cone-shaped or pointed at the top. And the criminal in the city or in the town would have this beam. Okay, so the cross beam is actually what was typically carried to the place of crucifixion because the post was actually already set into the ground. Typically, we think of Jesus carrying his cross as though it were the whole cross going both directions on his back, and you see the pictures of him carrying it. That's probably not how it happened. What he probably had to do is carry the beam itself, which was just the cross beam. That is what he would have had to have carried through the cities, and that is what he's referring to here. The criminal would carry that crossbeam through the city to the place of execution, where he would then have either his wrists tied to the beam or the nail driven through the wrist so that he wouldn't be able to slip through that. And then he'd be hoisted up and dropped onto that post that was sticking up out of the ground. And after he was dropped into that post, his feet then were grabbed and then nailed, usually from the side, into that post to hold him there. It was a horrible death. To carry one's cross, as the people would have been familiar with, was for somebody to be walking on this one-way trip. There's no return. He would be taking this crossbeam to his death. It would be like asking somebody today to dig the hole in which they would then be buried, or to fill the syringe that would be the lethal injection, or to strap their own wrists in the electric chair. That's the idea that Jesus is trying to communicate here. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to see your life as finished, and to live from now on for another, no longer living for yourself. God is like our master, and we are those who submit to him. He owns us. Not only is he our creator, but as his church and his Christians, we are bought by him, even by his own blood. We are his slaves. A good slave would be one who loved his master and desired to follow his will. So that you can just picture the scene, perhaps in a kitchen or a dining room setting, where the master and his guests perhaps are sitting around a banquet table and the slave is off to the side. And the slave's eyes are just fixed upon the master so that all the master has to do is just hint, just give a hint that he desires to have more water brought or whatever it is. And the eyes of the slave are just fixed on him so that just at the slightest lift of the hand, the slave is, boom, he's up and he's going to get whatever it is that needs to be got with joy. That's our attitude. That has to be the way that we live our lives as his slaves, as Christians, as his followers. And to be such a follower is to have this glad and eager desire to follow him in this way. I say glad and eager because we have a master who is good. See, his will is really best for us. It's not as though we were in one of these master-slave relationships where the master is actually against us and hates us and is rude and terrible to us. It's not like that. See, our master, the one that we are to gladly submit to, is one who desires our good, and it's all for his glory. As we pursue these things, we find in this relationship the kind of joy that we can never find in pursuing the things that we had left behind. This world may promise good to us. It may promise happiness and joy, but it lies. You find the person who you feel has most, and you dig into their lives, and if they do not have Christ, they will not be happy. Not ultimately. They might find some momentary joy in an instant of gratification, but that always fades. Having more only makes you want more. See, God, while he has given us this capacity to have desires and longings, has made it such that our longings and desires can only be truly satisfied and fulfilled in him. So that while we place these desires other places, they will always go unfulfilled. Always. Interesting in this statement that Jesus makes. He says that this life of cross-carrying is going to be one of a daily pursuit. It is like a battle that goes on always. We can't just do it once and be done with it. It's not like those who say, okay, we've raised the hands, we've prayed the prayer, and boom, we're Christians, and now we can just coast. Jesus says, to be a follower of mine, you have to go about this life of self-denial, go about this life of death to self on a daily basis. You have to guard your heart. Be careful about the things that you put into your mind, about the thoughts that you entertain and the affections of your heart, which you've placed so easily upon the different things that are out there. It's like if our thoughts were like a beast, so that if that beast was fed, it just gets stronger and stronger and meaner and more aggressive. And the more you feed it, the bigger and stronger it gets. But if you stop feeding that beast, you stop feeding yourself and the lusts of your flesh, eventually that beast gets weaker and weaker and weaker, to the point that it'll just lay there in the corner without even being really involved. But if you go to that beast who is still not dead, not until we get to heaven and are dead and we see Christ and everything's taken away, that beast is still there. And so if you play around with that beast and take the steak off the grill and go wave it in front of the nose of the beast and you say, oh, but I'm okay, my conscience is clear because I didn't feed it, that beast is going to have its appetite stirred and it's going to desire it. And suddenly your heart is going to be so overwhelmed with the desire for those things, even though perhaps you were just playing around, that you won't be able to stop it, or at least it'll seem that way. That is why throughout the scriptures, when it talks about the lust of your flesh or just the worldliness, the kind of language it uses is flee, is avoid it, go the other direction. You can't afford to entertain even just teasing that thing, that beast, with the various lusts that would be there. You see, before you are a Christian, your life was ruled by those things. What you wanted was your God. It was what you lived for. But once you submitted your life to the Lord, you've made a commitment to turn from that and say, I will no longer indulge myself this way. Just because in my heart I have some desire to have it doesn't mean I can go get it. Unless it is that you are your own God. And you've got to have this goal to develop this inward character, this integrity. And you know what? Sometimes you'll fail. But even in that, when you fail, there are proper biblical ways to go about dealing with those failures. And it's not just to ignore it. It's not to minimize it. You see, when you fail and fall into sin, and you minimize that sin and say, oh, but I was just walking by. I was just letting the beast smell it, and I didn't really let him taste it. When you start talking that way and minimize how serious your sin was, you're only setting yourself up to go into that sin more. You're only allowing yourself the avenues and the escape so that you can entertain the lust of your flesh further if and when time would allow in the future. You've got to die to yourself. Take up that cross. Develop the inward character and deal seriously when the sin arises. Turn to the Lord in faith, trusting in His good grace to allow you the power to overcome these sins through repentance and faith in Him. You've got to persevere. It's not something you can just do a little here and then forget about tomorrow. This is a lifetime battle. You are in a war. And it calls for wartime living, diligence, and perseverance. Number three, if anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus said, he must follow me. This sounds a little bit repetitive, doesn't it? If somebody wants to come after me, that kind of means follow me, right? Then he needs to follow me. But it's not as repetitive as you might think. When he says you must follow, it's in the present tense, which implies this ongoing way of life. As a Christian, you must be ongoing in your pursuit of the Lord. You must be following Him every day. This has to be what your life is all about. While He's calling for a denial and death to self, it is not as though you stop living. It's rather that you would start living for another, so that self is no longer chief of your heart and of your life, but God is. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, sacrifice again, in a culture where they actually offered sacrifices to their god, it was a dead thing. You took the animal and you killed it. That's how you sacrificed it. Here, Paul is saying that this is what we as Christians must do, is present ourselves as sacrifices. But these are living sacrifices. What he's saying there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is the same thing Jesus is saying. We are to offer ourselves up as living dead. That is, no longer living for ourselves, but now living for him. Remember the mindset of the people who he's talking to. Back in verse 19 of Luke 9, they answered Jesus' question, who do the people say that I am? And they say, the people think you're a prophet. See, the people that Jesus is speaking to right now, they believe that he was a prophet of God. And even Peter and the disciples themselves had come even to the conviction that this Jesus was even the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised from all history past to come into this world. And he's saying, if you want to be on my side as a follower of God's prophet and this appointed king, then you must be characterized by the things that characterize me. You must repent and turn from your ways and go the way I go. You want to be a follower of me, you've got to be following my ways. Now, what is that way? What is the way that Jesus went that we would follow? In Luke 9:22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribed and be killed and be raised on the third day. This is one verse above our verse that we're studying today. He just now got done telling these followers of his, I must suffer and be rejected and be killed. And then he says, you want to follow me? You got to be following my way. You got to go the way I've gone. It's a way of suffering. It's a way of hardship. It's not an easy road, at least not on the first appearance of it all. If you want to be on my side as a follower of God's prophet and king, then you must be characterized by the things that characterize me. You must repent and turn from your ways and go the way I go. This is what he's saying to them. This Son of God, eternally existing in the very presence of God, as God, humbled himself to be a man, a human, taking on himself created human flesh so that he might suffer and die in the place of his people. This is the way that Jesus went that he's calling us to follow. Here you have the Creator becoming creaturely. You've got God the Almighty limiting himself with humanity. You've got the Sovereign submitting himself to soldiers and rulers who possessed positions of power only by his providence. And then they beat him, and they mocked him, they spit in his face, killed him. The very King of Glory, as though it were for his crimes that he had done as a criminal. If Jesus himself was willing to submit himself to the will of God, then who are we? Why would we be so unwilling to submit ourselves to God's ways? If even Jesus was willing to, as God submitted into humanity, humbled himself that much, even to the point of death, and now he's saying, you got to follow my example, and we're saying, no, I'm too good for that. It's like, what? I can't submit myself like that to other rulers. I can't submit myself to God and do things his way. I'm my God. I'm going to do things my way. Who do you think you are? It's like, we are nothing before him. And yet he was willing to do what he's calling us to do. In John chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus was willing to humble himself this way because he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. You see, there is a glory that follows the humiliation. We may submit ourselves now in self-denial. We may submit ourselves now to the will of God. But having done so, we receive such a weight of glory so as to make any present circumstances that might be costly something that pales in comparison to that which we gain for having given. So he calls us to follow. He's called us to stop living for ourselves. Sometimes this causes people to lose friendships. Sometimes when family members realize what kind of change you're making in your life, they want to have nothing to do with you anymore. Sometimes this causes you to lose your health. I mean, you start pouring your life into serving other people, and sometimes it comes at a personal loss, and that's okay. Sometimes throughout church history, there have been Christians who have even lost their life for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." He said again in 2 Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He's giving these promises. In fact, Peter says that we've even been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You say, well, why would I want to do this? But then Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Take my yoke upon you," right? "Take my yoke upon you, which is a burdensome thing, and you will learn from me and find this, that I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We pursue God's ways, which is a costly thing. It costs you your whole life, in fact. But what you will find is peace and rest and satisfaction that you never, ever could have found in those things that told you that in them was life and happiness. To hear a call for self-denial like this, I mean, we hear that, we think, oh, I'm not going to be able to do this. Or we might take the opposite approach and say, all right, I just got to start working a little bit harder and muster up enough strength in myself and just stir up my willpower to be strong enough to be able to do what I know I'm supposed to do and find in myself enough love of God to die to myself and live for Him. But see, it's not about just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and just getting her done. That's not what Jesus is saying. You see, we are in need of God's grace. We cannot do what is being called upon us to do in our own strength. We have to have Him open our eyes, direct our desires, align our hearts with His heart, and follow His will that way. If He has not done this, we are lost. We are in total desperation and dependence upon Him. And yet, in spite of this, in spite of our need of His grace, He still appeals to us, because God sovereignly never works apart from our wills, does He? While God may be in control and in charge, He still brings these calls to us, and He appeals to us, and He even reasons with us, and says, "Don't you think I would be better as a fountain of life than this measly puddle that you're turning to now?" This is the kind of rationale that He uses. See, when Jesus made this call to His disciples, these who were trying to follow Him, and said, "If you want to follow after me, then you need to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me." When He said this, He knew it was going to be a difficult thing to take. He knew it would be something that they would hear and say, "Oh my, I can't do this." And so what He does then, in verses 24, 25, and 26, is give a rationale. In other words, He's going to argue for this call. That is, He's going to show you in verses 24 to 26 how important it is and how beneficial it would be for you to actually obey Him and follow Him His way. And so next week, that's where we'll turn, is walk through those verses and see Jesus' own argument for why it is better to deny self than live for self. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful to You. We are humbled to consider what great depths to which You sank in order to pay this penalty of ours and give us the life that we do not deserve, a life that consists of joy, a life that brings happiness that we sought once to find in things that could never produce what were promised. We turn to You now because of what You've done, because of Your death for us. And we remember You and even give You thanks for this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.